Reconciled, what a beautiful word that is. It's more than forgiven, it's restored to relationship. And that's what the Father wants for each one of us, that we should be deeper in our relationship with Him. So whatever level of understanding you're at, I hope today, and I pray today, that we'll all receive something that will encourage us in our walk with God and our appreciation of who Jesus is. As Andrea said, today we're in the third of a series of studies in the letter to Colossae. We had a visiting speaker last week, Martin Allen, who is absolutely fantastic. But it will be helpful to us, for us therefore, to just refresh our minds on what we've received to date. So I'll quickly give you a recap. It may be helpful, particularly for those who perhaps have been away in the meantime. There is always the podcast to catch up, of course. Okay, so in week one, Timothy shared with us from chapter 1, verses 1 to 14. This was Paul's thanksgiving for the evidence of the gospel at work in the lives of the saints. And we know, don't we, that saints means all believers, not a special elite, but every person who put their faith in Christ is a saint. Get used to it. Yeah. Amen. Okay, so he particularly is encouraged because of their faith in Christ Jesus, the love they have for all the saints, and the hope that's laid up for you in heaven. And that hope is a driving thing that helps us to carry on and continue, particularly in difficulty, to continue in faith and love. Paul goes on to pray for spiritual wisdom and understanding for them, so that they may walk worthy of the Lord, bear fruit in every good work, and endure with patience, joy, and thanksgiving. In the second week, Ben shared with us from chapter 1, verses 15 to 23, in which Paul spells out how Jesus Christ is preeminent, that is, first and foremost in everything, since he is the image, that's the exact likeness, the same substance of the invisible God. He is the first in creation, because he created everything and sustains it now. He's the head of the body, the church. He's the first to rise from the dead, never to die again. And he is the means by which the Father has reconciled all things to himself. This word reconciled seems to be on God's agenda today. Ben's passage of scripture concludes in verse 23 with Paul revealing his big concern for the young church at Colossae. And that is that they should, quote, continue in the faith, stable and steadfast, not shifting from the hope of the gospel that you heard, which has been proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, became a minister. Paul then starts to build a relationship with this church through the letter, which he did because he didn't know them personally, but has heard about good things from them, from Epaphras. Now I'm going to encourage us to read the passage for today, which is Colossians 1 verse 24 through to 2:5. I've taken the helpful thing of putting at the bottom where this is coming from. We've had some kind of dodgy translations going on this morning. I can assure you that this is not a dodgy translation, but it is helpful to know which one it is. So I've typed at the bottom. At the bottom, the Bible, English Standard Version. If you want to read that at home, you can use Bible Gateway. You can get as many versions as you want from that. Okay, so let's read this together. Well, I'll read it and you follow it if you would. So it's Colossians 1, verse 24. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I am filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions for the sake of his body, that is, the church, of which I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you, to make the word of God fully known, the mystery hidden for ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. To them God chose to make known how great among the Gentiles are the riches of the glory of this mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ. For this I toil, struggling with all his energy that he powerfully works within me. For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ. I'll tell you a story. Some years ago, a Jewish boy was born in Tarsus, in the region of Cilicia. And if you've got your handout, you'll see where that is in relation to Jerusalem and other notable parts. It's on the inside page of the notes. Quite useful having that, wasn't it, on the map? I always like to know where places are. So this boy, Saul, born in Tarsus, he was brought up in Jerusalem, which was some distance away, as you can see from the map, just at the bottom right hand corner, just managed to get it on. So he was brought up in Jerusalem, and as with all Jewish boys, he grew up educated in the law of Moses, and he was also skilled at working with leather and made a living from it, sometimes being called a tent maker. However, he was one of the really bright kids and was accepted to study under one of the most prominent teachers of the law in Jerusalem, a man named Gamaliel, a Pharisee who was one of the 70 members of the ruling council of the Jews called the Sanhedrin. And he was held in a high honor by all the people. And you can read about that in Acts 5 and in Acts 22. Saul was a young, passionate man, passionate for God. So when the followers of this man Jesus, referred to as belonging to the way, were growing in number, he persecuted them. He was at the stoning of the first Christian martyr, Stephen, and he obtained authority from the Sanhedrin to pursue believers, fleeing as far north as Damascus in Syria. That's just off the map, but there is Syria identified on the map, so it's really, really some distance north of Jerusalem. And he was given authority to bring these believers back to Jerusalem to be punished. And in Acts 9, we read, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus, and suddenly a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying to him, 'Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?' And he said, 'Who are you, Lord?' And he said, 'I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting. But rise and enter the city, and you will be told what you're to do.' Then the risen Lord Jesus appeared to a disciple named Ananias in a vision to tell him to go and to pray for Saul. And after some hesitancy and debate, he was had good reason to be concerned. Despite this, he obeyed. Because Jesus said to him, 'Go, for he is a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel. For I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name.'" Notice what Jesus said to Saul. "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" Jesus doesn't say, "Why do you persecute the believers? Why do you persecute my disciples? Why do you persecute followers of the way?" No, it's personal. "Why do you persecute me?" What we see here is Jesus is identifying himself personally with his people. He's saying, if you do it to them, it's doing it to me. And Jesus has said this very directly elsewhere in Scripture. In Matthew chapter 10, Jesus says, "Whoever receives you receives me, and whoever receives me receives him who sent me." He's referring to the Father. And in Matthew 25, Jesus tells a parable. And in it, some disciples say to him, "When did we see you a stranger and welcome you, or naked and clothe you? And when did we see you sick or in prison and visit you? And the king, King Jesus, will answer them, truly I say to you, as you did it to one of the least of these my brothers, you did it to me. With that background, let's look at the passage before us. In Colossians chapter 1, verses 24 to 28, Paul describes his ministry and mission. Notes again, that's what it's about, ministry and mission. In these three ways, he talks about his suffering for the sake of Christ's body, the church, in verse 24. He says it's a stewardship from God, verse 25. And he defines the purpose as presenting everyone mature in Christ, verse 28. I've listed those on the page in the handout, and we'll look at each one of those in turn. In verse 24, I'm going to read that again, but I'm going to leave out a little difficult part, but I promise you I'm not cheating. I'll come back to it in a bit. That's just to avoid distractions. But it's a point worth making, because sometimes we see something difficult and we skip over it, and sometimes the difficult parts there are us to wrestle with and search about and seek to understand what is it really saying. And I hope to show some light on that. So I'll read verse 24 in part. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, for the sake of his body, that is the church. Paul says that his suffering, which he talks about, is for the sake of, that is, for the benefit of the church at Colossae, who he's not met, and in fact for the whole church wherever it's found. It is the price Paul paid for courageously preaching the full gospel without compromising it, to make it more readily acceptable to the culture and beliefs of his Gentile hearers, nor to the Jewish authorities who believe that Paul spoke against the law of Moses and the traditions of the elders, and they relentlessly opposed Paul. After all, it was the Jewish authorities who were principally responsible for Paul being in prison and in the position of writing this letter in the first place. Reluctantly, Paul lists some of his sufferings in 2 Corinthians chapter 11. He really opens his heart in this book. It's well worth a read. Paul says, are they servants of Christ? I'm a better one. I'm talking like a madman. He doesn't want to do this, but he has a reason and a necessity for doing it. With far greater labors, far more imprisonments, with countless beatings, often near death, 5 times I received at the hands of the Jews the 40 lashes less one, i.e. 39. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was stoned. 3 I was shipwrecked. Day and night I was adrift at sea, on frequent journeys, in danger from rivers, danger from robbers, danger from my own people, danger from Gentiles, danger in the city, danger in the wilderness, danger at sea, danger from false brothers, in toil and hardship, through many a sleepless night, in hunger and in thirst, often without food, in cold and exposure. And apart from other things, there is the daily pressure on me of my anxiety for all the churches. I'm sure that there would be people who said to Paul, why put yourself through all this? His answer is, I do it for the sake of Christ's body. Which is the same thing as saying, I do it for you, Jesus. Because as Jesus said, if you do it to them, you do it to me. This is the extent of Paul's love for the church. And we must never think, I'm off script now, but we must never think of this as an individual thing, an individual relationship with God. It's a body thing. It's a community of people. And Jesus says, it's my body. It's very precious. Each one of us is precious to him. And the collective group of people is very special to him. It's his body. As I promised, I'll return to the part of the verse I left out. How do we understand this puzzling little phrase? And in my flesh, I'm filling up what is lacking in Christ's affliction. And we react to that a little bit. Clearly, Paul is not saying that Christ's sufferings are somehow insufficient for our salvation. In fact, the whole of this letter is saying the opposite to that. Commentators talk about Paul's suffering being an extension of Christ's suffering through identification. If you do it to me, if you do it to them, you do it to me. So it's a reciprocal thing. And certainly this fits the verses we just looked at. But I just felt I wanted an illustration to try and get that across more clearly, and a little thought popped into my head, which I'll share with you. Let's just say, for example, that a medical research team develop a drug that, if taken once, eliminates completely the risk of developing any form of dementia in later life. Let's say that clinical trials are complete, it's safe to use. What is still lacking in the achievement of that research team? Surely what is lacking is the distribution of the drug and the application of an immunization program to the whole population. That's what's lacking in the achievement of that team. The Apostle Paul says a similar thing in Romans chapter 10. For everyone who calls on the name of the Lord will be saved. How then will they call on him in whom they have not believed? And how are they to believe in whom they have never heard? And how are they to hear without someone preaching? And how are they to preach unless they are sent? As it is written, how beautiful are the feet of those who preach the good news. Through this letter, Paul uses words like suffering, toiling, struggling, so that Christ's body, the church, can be strengthened. So I have a question for us to think about personally and in our home groups. How are you suffering or toiling for the sake of Christ's body, his church? Put another way, how can I make a contribution to the life of this church family, even though it may mean some personal sacrifice? Now, I know a lot of people make a huge contribution into the church, but if you feel that you know what, I could make a contribution somewhere, please do speak to the one of the leaders to say what your passion is, what your gift is, so that you can contribute into the body to serve Christ. It's not serving just us, it's serving him, as we've illustrated. When you do it to the body, you do it to Christ. The second thing Paul said about his ministry is that it's a stewardship from God. What does that mean? In verse 25, I became a minister according to the stewardship from God that was given to me for you to make the word of God fully known. Paul speaks of this ministry as being from God. It was not his personal decision. It was not that he was commissioned by a bishop nor appointed by a team of elders. How did he receive his commission? Well, we read about Paul's personal encounter with the risen Christ on the Damascus Road, and the instruction Christ gave to Ananias, saying, go, for he's a chosen instrument of mine to carry my name before the Gentiles and kings and the children of Israel, for I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. Remember that Paul started his letter to the Colossians with, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ, by the will of God. If you look at how Paul starts each of the letters, you'll notice there's a degree of variation on how strong he is in stating his authority according to how well the church is adhering to the gospel. So as an extreme, for example, in the letter to the Galatians, where the church is actually turning away from the gospel, Paul is very strong indeed and says, Paul, an apostle, not from men, nor through man, but through Jesus Christ and God the Father who raised him from the dead. Paul is not saying this in order to boast about some status that he has, but it's that he knows that if people do not recognize his authority, they're at serious risk of ignoring his teaching and not remaining firm in the faith. There's a lot at stake. And so in this particular letter to the Galatian church, he's very, very strong. And why does Paul use the word stewardship? Paul sees the gospel as something that originated with God, and he's simply a steward or a custodian of it for his lifetime. In defending his authority and the content of the gospel to the Galatians, Paul says in chapter 1, "For I would have you know, brothers, that the gospel that was preached by me is not man's gospel. For I did not receive it from any man, nor was I taught it, but I received it through a revelation of Jesus Christ." A little later, and after a visit to the apostles in Jerusalem, he says in chapter 2, verse 6 of Galatians, "Those, I say, who seemed influential added nothing to me. On the contrary, when I saw that I had been entrusted, given the stewardship, with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been entrusted with the gospel to the circumcised, for he was working through Peter for his apostolic ministry to the circumcised, worked also through me for mine to the Gentiles. And when James and Cephas and John, who seemed to be pillars in the church, perceived the grace that was given to me, they gave me the right hand of fellowship to Barnabas and me, that we should go to the Gentiles, and they to the circumcised, only asked us to remember the poor, the very thing I was eager to do." Since Paul was appointed by direct call from God, and his message is by direct revelation from Jesus Christ, and endorsed by the apostles James, Peter, and John, we dismiss or disregard the teaching, his teaching, at our peril. And I felt that Paul has been slandered by some who think he was against women, or that he was supporting slavery, because they had not taken the trouble to study carefully what he says. For example, if for slavery, you want to read a little letter to a guy called Philemon, who had a runaway slave called Onesimus, who's actually mentioned at the end of this letter to the Colossians. And if you read that little letter, Paul is very persuasively putting his slave owner in a position where it would be very difficult not for him to set Onesimus free. Anyway, let's move on. Peter endorses Paul. In the second letter of Peter, he says in verse 15, "Count the patience of our Lord as salvation, just as our beloved brother Paul also writes to you, according to the wisdom given to him, as he does in all his letters when he speaks in them of these matters." Get this. There are some things in them that are hard to understand, which the ignorant and unstable twist to their own destruction, as they do the other scriptures. "You therefore, beloved, knowing this beforehand, take care that you're not carried away with the error of lawless people and lose your own stability." Paul's not the only one concerned about stability and steadfastness in the church. Peter was also as concerned. Moving on, the third thing we notice about Paul's ministry and mission is that he's concerned about maturity in Christ. Paul says, "Him we proclaim, warning everyone, teaching everyone with all wisdom, that we may present everyone mature in Christ." I keep on finding there's patterns of threes coming through this section of scripture. So there's three things to notice, and here's the first one. The goal, the objective, the desired outcome from Paul's ministry is this: maturity in Christ. As an alternative to the word maturity, some translations will use the word perfect, others will use complete. Both are helpful in getting to the meaning. It's not achieved by mere passing of time, for it's about steadfastness under trial. James says, "The testing of your faith produces steadfastness, and let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete." There we are, I got two together there. Perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. What they're talking about is the character of Christ being seen in us, the fruit of the Spirit being evident even when suffering. In verse 28, we see that producing maturity involves proclaiming, warning, and teaching. Proclaiming is about stating. It's like making an announcement. Something like preaching on a Sunday. It's one way. Warning is something that we're very reluctant to do, lest we be thought of as interfering. When we see behavior, someone behaving in a way that's damaging or inconsistent with the faith we would profess the gospel. And I confess that there have been times when I've thought, that's not a good thing to say or do about your wife in a consistent manner, but said nothing because I didn't feel I should interfere. And then subsequently, the wife had enough and she walked away. I should have said something earlier. So warning in humility and love is something that we shouldn't be afraid of. Again, the possible outcomes are too big to ignore. Teaching involves dialogue, some conversation, I would suggest, in which understanding can be discussed and checked and confirmed. And notice in that verse that everyone appears three times. The kind of maturity in Christ that Paul is speaking of is accessible to all, everyone. I think Paul's taking a swipe at those teachers of his day who said that you need to be initiated in some sort of secret, restricted knowledge, therefore only available to a few of us elite. Paul is having none of that nonsense. But what he is about, but what about us? Do we disqualify ourselves because we do not consider ourselves educated or clever enough to become mature? I love it in 1 John chapter 2, the Apostle John says, I write these things to you about those who are trying to deceive you. But the anointing that you receive from him abides in you, and you have no need that anyone should teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about everything and is true and is no lie, just as it has taught you, abide in him. I find it encouraging that this suggests to me that the Holy Spirit who lives in us is available and indeed necessary to reveal the truth to us, especially as we read the scriptures. When we read the scriptures on our own, we are not on our own. We have the Holy Spirit. If we are humble enough to be open to his teaching and invite him to teach us as we read scripture, he will give us understanding. And especially if we look in other scriptures for help to understand those difficult passages. So for each one of us, there's no excuse, there's no reason why we can't become mature and dismiss ourselves on the basis of not being too clever or I don't read too well. Some people do have reading difficulties, and I would suggest there's great things like the CD. You can have the whole of the Bible on CD. David Suchet, the Poirot actor, will read it to you. But I understand he doesn't put on his Belgian accent, so that's quite helpful. So I have a question for you on the leaflet. What does maturity in Christ look like? How different will my life look if I'm maturing in Christ? And that's a challenging question for me, as it is will for you. We may conclude then that Paul's struggle for those at Colossae and Laodicea, and in fact all believers that he's not met face to face, which includes us of course, is that their hearts may be encouraged, that they may be knit together in love, he to them and they to each other, to help them grow in understanding and knowledge, as Andrea prayed earlier. In verse 9, Paul prays that they may be filled with the knowledge of his will in all spiritual wisdom and understanding. And this is as a means of enabling them to walk worthy of the Lord and to bear fruit in every good work. So we've talked about Paul's ministry and mission. We're moving on to discuss a little bit this word mystery. Because along with this difficult passage about what's lacking in Christ's sufferings, this word mystery is another thing that can cause us to skip over these verses because we're not sure about mystery. So let's just hang on in there and have a look at this phrase, mystery. (Clears throat) Paul uses the word mystery three times in this short passage of only 11 verses. We must not see the word mystery and skip over it as over the scripture because we think it may be difficult to understand. Paul is using a word that's been used, being used at the time to mean a mystery that only the specially initiated into its secrets could understand. Rather, Paul is saying the mystery is very specific and it has been made freely available to all of us. And this is what Paul is exposing now. The first time Paul uses the word mystery, it's this: the mystery hidden from ages and generations, but now revealed to his saints. Who's the saint? All of us, yes. You were listening, that's great. It reminds me of the introduction to the letter to the Hebrews where it says, long ago at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets, but in these last days, he's spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed the heir of all things, through whom also he created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. So it's now revealed. This mystery is now revealed. It's not a secret thing. Second time Paul uses the word mystery is this in verse 27. This mystery, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory. This is a statement of a promise that Jesus made just before his betrayal and crucifixion. And we read it in John 14, which is a passage I love. It says, Jesus answered him and said, if anyone loves me, he will keep my word, and my Father will love him, and we will come to him and make our home with him. I can't get my head around that. I kind of understand it a little bit. But what it's saying here, and what the Holy Spirit is a manifestation of, is the presence of God himself in us. God himself, who once dwelt in a tent that was unapproachable except for one person once a year, the God who could only be, was only present in a temple, in a very particular place that only a priest could go once a year, chooses to be present in our lives. It's an amazing thing, and if I could only really grasp this, my life would be so transformed. So although I understand it in my head, I need to pray like Andrea prayed, that we may have an understanding of that. Because if we really grasp, we would just be unstoppable. Unstoppable. God living in me. That's what we are seeking to realize increasingly. It's not a fantasy. It is a goal to be striven after. Paul says again in Romans 8, if the spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his spirit who dwells in you. So then, brothers, we are debtors, not to the flesh, to live according to the flesh. For if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are led by the Spirit of God are sons of God. The third time Paul uses the word mystery is this in chapter 2, verse 2 of Colossians. The mystery which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. Here's another little God moment. I asked God, how can I illustrate what Paul is saying here? And he reminded me of something I bought about 5 years ago, and I called it Granddad's Special Box. So I'm going to come down because it'll be hard for you to see. As it's a physical illustration, it's probably the only thing you'll remember from this morning. Don't need those. Okay. Here you go. For those who are on the podcast, I'm showing a little box that's got lots of... It's like a puzzle. It's made of black poplar. I'm sure somebody wanted to know that. It's made of black poplar. So how do you get into this box? Well, you're going. Okay. Well, on the ends here, there are two keys. It's a key either side. So, to gain access to this box, which is an image of Christ, in whom are all the treasures, okay, we have two keys, one on either end. And I thought, well, maybe one key is repentance towards God. And I wonder, the other key is faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's a lid. To get this lid off, you slide it this way. Who through the resurrection from the dead ascended to the heavens to sit at the right hand of the Father. And that releases to us some little cupboards, some little drawers. This little drawer might be Christ, in whom who made the whole universe. These are the treasures that we discover in Christ. He actually made the whole universe. That was a great thing for me to understand as a baby Christian. There's the little one here. Ah. Maybe I could say Christ is the one who gives meaning to life and leads us through a hostile and suffering world. That was great as a young baby Christian to understand why this crazy, mixed up, contradictory world, why is it like this? It's an understanding of good and evil. There's another drawer somewhere, but there is another key here. If I remove that key, which for me, I guess, was that I was actually made for a personal relationship with God, our Father, as a son. I kind of had a bit of a revelation of what being a son means. To have all the rights and responsibilities and the privilege of sonship. Again, I can't grasp it, but I want to. I want to grasp it more. Having identified that key, maybe it gives access to another drawer. And maybe that treasure in Christ is that I have the Holy Spirit, God Himself, living in me as both the power to live now and the guarantee of all that's been promised to me in the future. Christ is the one who will bring us into the unveiled presence of the glorious Father and a future we could not comprehend even if we were told about it. And God is just amazing, isn't he? So there I am this morning thinking, I want to take this in a bag so that I can reveal it at the appropriate time. So I need a bag, and I thought, Sainsbury's plastic orange isn't going to do it. Sharon has got a cupboard full of bags. I'll have a little quick look in there. So I find this little bag. I thought, oh, that fits. That fits in there. And it says on the side, never stop exploring. The North Face, never stop exploring. What do I say? Never stop exploring the treasures that are in Christ. Amen. With so much stake, it's no wonder that Paul concludes these 11 verses that we've been looking at in chapter 2, verses 4 and 5. He says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. That's the positive side of the message that Paul wants to get. He's worried about their stability, he's worried about their steadfastness, but he puts a positive note and he says, look, I'm just at this moment in time, although those are possible outcomes, at this moment I'm rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith. May that be true of us as individuals and a church. And I'd just like to conclude with a prayer and blessing that's in this little letter called Jude. And at verse 24, this is the prayer and blessing. Now to him who was able to keep you from stumbling and to present you blameless before the presence of his glory with great joy, to the only God, our Saviour, through Jesus Christ our Lord, be glory, majesty, dominion, and authority before all time and now and forevermore. Amen. Thank you.